Well, so what? We have to ask that question this morning. I mean, the claim of the New Testament and of many hundreds of eyewitnesses is that Jesus not only raised several people from the dead during his ministry, but when he himself died on our behalf, he was raised from the dead on the third day. The question we have to ask is, so what? Many refuse to believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus just because they are prejudiced against the existence of God and the idea of him breaking the laws of nature that he created. But we just have to, by the way, remember that, of course, God is pleased to break the laws of nature as it shows his glory, just to remind us who he is and that he is worthy of our worship. But given that many reject the idea of resurrection, for most of us gathered today, probably you don't reject the idea of resurrection. You believe that God exists. You believe he can raise the dead. You believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. We have to ask the question, so what? For many of us who are believers, the resurrection is often disconnected with our practical daily lives. And so this morning, we want to think about, what does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with my decision-making at work? What does it have to do with the way I think about my family, my marriage, my parents? What does it have to do with the way I act at school and relate to my teachers or friends? What does it have to do with the way I think about politics or my commute or my financial woes or my physical health? What does it have to do with my Friday nights or my Monday mornings? See, not only does the resurrection have relevance for us today, it's actually essential for us to understand how Jesus' resurrection equips us to live by faith. So this morning, like I said, we're going to take a pause from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at this prayer in Ephesians and try to understand, well, what does this have to do with me? How does it help me live for God's glory? The book of Ephesians in general is written to believers. It's in the area of modern-day Turkey. Of course, by the Spirit of God, this letter is intended to be of benefit for Christians all throughout the ages. And so, as Paul prays here at the end of chapter 1, we're going to see how this prayer has direct relevance for us today. So let's pick it up and ask the so what question, starting in Ephesians 1. Now, starting in verse 15, but look at the very first part of this. He says, this is why, and he talks about hearing about their faith, or in other translations, it starts off, for this reason. What's going on here is Paul has just taken the first, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and he has just basically gone on a worship rant on how awesome God is in the work of salvation that he has done for us. The emphasis on God's saving work is huge at the beginning of Ephesians. And I'm just going to remind you here, just by way of summary, of what Paul tells us that God has done for us at the beginning of Ephesians. So this is what he says. He says that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing available. That in Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. He freely bestowed upon us his grace. He's given us redemption in Christ. He's lavished the riches of his grace on us in Christ. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. In Jesus, we were made an inheritance, and God has sealed us by giving us his Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 1, verses 3 down to 14, what God has done for us. And in verse 15, he says, for this reason, or this is why, and he goes on, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Paul focuses on two attributes of the Ephesian believers and probably believers in general of that area. He focuses on their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. On the one hand, he says, every time I think of you, I just am so encouraged when I think about the fact that you are believers in Jesus. And that faith is evident. And so he's praising them for their faith and affirming their faith. And that's actually contributing to his prayer of thankfulness. He also says that he remembers their love for the saints. And he's not talking about the football team down in Louisiana, okay? He's talking about actually all believers. The word saints, it means holy ones or perfect ones. And the teaching of the Bible is very clear on this. Whenever someone repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus, they are declared holy by God. They're made a saint. And so if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, congratulations, you've been upgraded. You are a saint, right? I mean, that's the truth in Jesus, that we are made perfect in Christ. And in God's sight, we are holy ones. And so he says, I praise God for your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints, for the church. How awesome is this? In fact, I'm giving thanks for these attributes of you when I'm praying for you. But notice in verse 17, he transitions to the actual heart of the prayer, the content of the prayer. He says, I pray that the God and Father, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now let's pause, because this verse is actually really the engine of the prayer. This is like the heartbeat of the paragraph this morning. He says this. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this connects the Father's work with the Son's work. And as we'll see at the end of the verse, it also connects to the Spirit's work. So this prayer has a very Trinitarian awareness about it. Paul is aware of the Trinity. He's aware of God, the Father's work in salvation, of the Son's work in salvation, and even of the Spirit's work in salvation. And so he's acknowledging that in the prayer. Notice how he goes on to describe God the Father, though. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Now that title, some of your Bibles, the Father of Glory, is talking about the fact that God is glorious, meaning he is infinitely valuable and he's worth more than we could ever fathom. So that's an acknowledged reality. He is the glorious Father, but he also, in salvation, he is sharing his glory with sinners, transforming us. In a sense, we'll learn this morning that we reflect God's glory as he continues to do his work in us. And so he's the Father of glory, or the glorious Father, in that he is glorious and that he shares his glory. There's great encouragement for us in that title for God. He goes on to talk about, again, the content of the prayer. So I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's talk about this idea of the spirit, that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Some of your Bibles, the New American Standard and the King Jimmy, the Old King James, have a little S here for spirit, okay? And they've taken it to be in the sense of, like, I pray that God would give you the characteristics of wisdom and revelation. Most other English translations, the CSB that we have here, the ESV, the NIV, they'll have it as a capital S spirit, which means it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And really, the point ends up being the same either way, but here's the idea. For God to give us heavenly wisdom, and for God to reveal to us who he is, that work has to be done by his Holy Spirit. And so I think probably the capital S is better, but either way, even the commentaries that acknowledge they think it's a little S, they would say, but this work still has to be done by the Holy Spirit. I think probably Paul's acknowledging the Holy Spirit's work in ongoing revelation and helping us learn more about who God is and helping us have practical wisdom for daily decision making. Now, what is the Spirit? What is God going to give us by his Spirit? Well, he asks for two things, wisdom and revelation. So let's talk about those. First of all, wisdom is just that. It's wisdom. It's not knowledge or data. It's the actual application of knowledge in decision making. So you're going to go out to work this week. You're going to go to school. You're going to be dealing with family stuff. You're going to have a doctor's appointment. You're going to get the diagnosis. People are going to call you, text you, email you, whatever. And you're going to be making decisions about what you're going to do, how you're going to think, and what you're going to say. That requires wisdom to take the knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us and then to apply it on our daily lives. You're going to have this wisdom. And here's the deal. You can't get it anywhere else. Paul says, I pray that God would give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit given wisdom that you need on a daily basis. Secondly, he prays that the Spirit would give us this revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, the word revelation, it means in the New Testament, it means something that you can't know unless somebody else shows it to you. Okay, something that you can't know unless somebody else shows it to you. I don't know if you've ever tried to solve, one of those Rubik's Cubes or one of those, puzzles like that. My kids have some that they look like snakes or something and they can do these things and solve them. I cannot solve those puzzles without being shown on YouTube. Okay, that's revelation, right? When somebody takes and they show you something that you can't figure out on your own, they have to show it to you, right? That's revelation. So here, Paul prays that God, by his Spirit, would reveal to us who God is. That he would actually let us look behind the curtain or see with greater clarity the character of God, the attributes of God, the glory of God. He goes on though, he says, I pray that God would give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul knows if you're going to make it as a Christian in the daily grind, you have to have God-given wisdom and God's given revelation about who he is. Now, I need to talk to you about this word knowledge at the end of the verse, okay? So again, we're in verse 17. The prayer is that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a special word for knowledge. It occurs 20 times in the New Testament, and in none of those occurrences does it refer to data. But when we think of knowledge, oftentimes we think of facts, right? Things that you can look up. This word is not about facts or data. This word actually reflects an intimate knowledge, an appreciation for someone, and a changed life that's actually the result. A relational knowledge. So it's not just data, it's actually valuing something and actually letting it impact your life. It's most often used of knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing the truth about God and Jesus. Those are the three primary ways it's used in the New Testament. So this is what Paul's praying. He's praying that God would give us his spirit-given wisdom, an application of knowledge, and his spirit-given revelation about who he is. Not just so that we can know data, but so that we can love him more. So that we can value him with our heart, with all that we are. In fact, in a minute here in verse 18, he's going to talk about having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. He's going to say, Lord, this is the prayer that these people, these Christians, that they would love you more with all of who you've made them to be. The first thing we learned this morning is that God's wisdom on a daily basis, right, making decisions for his glory, God's wisdom is based on knowing God. That's what we need. We need to know God. But notice I've given you an asterisk on that word knowing there in your notes because it's not knowing data. It's not about just knowing data. Again, it refers to understanding, valuing, and loving God. And so that's the prayer. Paul prays that God would give us, by his Holy Spirit, this wisdom and revelation that we would love him more, that we would understand more about him, and that we would value him more. There are two dangers inherent, I think, as we think about this reality of God's wisdom being based on knowing God. The first danger is only valuing data about God. Knowing things about God. Memorizing theology textbooks, taking Greek and Hebrew, those things are not wisdom, okay? That data is not enough. And if we only value data, if we're only interested in passing the theology exam, we've missed the point entirely. John Piper has this helpful analogy about how the data about God are like logs, and our souls are meant to be this burning passion, this fire that burns for the Lord. And the data about God is meant to feed our passion for God. Now, I appreciated this analogy, but I didn't appreciate it as much until I moved to the Northeast to be with you all, blessed saints, in New Jersey. Because I'm like, yeah, burning fire, like, you know, but I'm from California, like fires, wildfires, like that's what I know about fire, you know. So, but then I found out that many people here in New Jersey are actually wood hoarders, like firewood hoarders. You know who you are. It's like anytime there's a storm comes through with a little bit of wind, your eyes light up. And you're like, oh, you're gonna hit your favorite spots, you know, where your cousin's uncle's sister lets you go to their land and like take all the wood that you want, right? And I didn't know what a cord of wood was until I moved to New Jersey. You got these cords of wood. That's a big, massive chunk of wood. That's basically my, you know, you got these cords of wood on your deck or in your backyard, all this wood. And again, you know who you are, right? There it is. Well, listen, all right, it's all fine. The summertime, you're collecting all your wood and everything. But when it comes February and you need that wood burning stove to be flamed with a fire that's hot to heat that house, right? If all you do is leave that data out on the deck, it does you zero good. And that's the analogy here. Paul says you can't just know things about God. You have to take those logs and get them into the fire of your heart, where you're growing in your passion for God, your valuing of God, your love for God. And so if we only value data, we've missed the point. Now, we have to have the data. We have to have the knowledge of God, of who he is and what he's done. We need that data, but we've got to get it into our hearts. We've got to let it fuel a fire of love for God and passion for God. The second danger on this point is ignoring the spirit-given gift of the Bible. You know, often we'll talk with people who are struggling spiritually, worried about their kids, they're worried about their marriage, they're worried about their career, whatever it is, but they're just in a tough spot spiritually. And in the conversation, it becomes apparent, abundantly clear that instead of having open Bibles at home, they've got closed Bibles at home. Bibles that are nice ornamentation for a shelf or a coffee table, but they don't do you much good there. And so here we have to recognize that in this gift of God's word, this is actually what the Holy Spirit uses to give us wisdom. This is actually what the Spirit of God uses to reveal who God is to us and to change us. And so, you know, if you wonder, how can I grow spiritually? How can I improve in my marriage or my career or how I process this trial or that trial, whatever I'm going through? The answer is to rely on the Spirit-given gift of God's word. Again, it's not just about the data. Let the data in God's word fuel your love for God. Now, how does this work, or what exactly do we need to know? Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. Paul continues to talk about his prayer. He says, I pray that, and this is, again, the means that this is going to happen, the giving of wisdom and revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he's going to go on to pray for three specific things. But watch this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I'm not a biology major, okay? But your heart doesn't have eyes. I looked it up in textbook. If you can find a science textbook that shows your heart that having eyes, throw it away. Okay, it's not, they update them all the time. It's not right, okay? That's not how it works. Paul's making a point here. He's saying, here's my prayer. Again, I'm not praying for you to just know stuff in your head. I'm praying for your heart to perceive these realities. And when he says that, he's not just talking about, again, knowing facts about God, but here he's talking about how we respond to those truths. So in English-speaking cultures, we talk about the heart as like the emotional center of our person. Like when we say heart, you know, usually heartfelt, like we feel with our hearts. But in the first century Greco-Roman culture, the heart would have been not just the feeler, it would have been the decider, right? The valuer, like the thing that actually puts value on things and decides what am I going to actually do and chase after in a given day. So it's a little different than our conception of the heart. And that's what Paul's going for. He's saying, I don't just want you to love God. I want you to actually value God and chase hard after God. And that's why the eyes of our hearts need to be enlightened. The truth is, we love other things often more than God. And we chase after other things more than God. And we're passionate for other things more than God. And so we need a correction. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate his word and to actually open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see particular things about who God is and what he has done for us. Three specific things Paul focuses on in the prayer. Watch verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know, that's again with the asterisks there, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. First thing you got to know. The hope of his calling. God has issued a calling on our lives. And Paul's actually already referred to it in the beginning of chapter 1, where he said that your salvation starts not when you put your faith in Jesus and not when you're born. Your salvation actually starts before God created the world, where he actually predestined us to adoption as his sons and daughters. He's actually set you aside and called you from something to something. That eternal purpose that God has for believers, right? That's supposed to be an encouraging hope to you on a daily basis. So often, many days, we'll struggle just wandering with hopelessness, where we're just not sure if it's all going to work out, or we're just not sure what God is up to. And you need to know, Paul says, you need to know, not just understand, but value and love the hope that comes from God's calling on your life. Do you realize that God has called you from something to something? He's called you from a life living in the kingdom of darkness where you love sin and say yes to sin. He's called you out of that, and he's called you into the kingdom of his son, where now you live with a new purpose. This is all about purpose and direction here, that you understand I have a different calling for my life now. And although God started it before he created the world, it is relevant today and it will continue to be relevant in the future. And so he says, I pray that you would know, love, embrace God's calling on your life. Which means you wake up every morning and you say, okay, Lord, you have called me from eternity past to live for your glory right now. I've put my faith in Jesus. Now I want to live for Jesus as I go to work, as I go to school, as I deal with the family, as I deal with the financial stuff, as I deal with the physical problems, whatever it is, Lord, help me live according to your calling. In fact, that's really the purpose of Ephesians. In chapter 4, Paul will turn a corner and he'll say, okay, God has done all this saving work for us. Now live in light of that calling. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that calling that God has placed on your life. There's great hope in the calling of God because it gives us each a purpose and a direction for our lives. That's the first thing. Watch the second thing again in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is first the hope of his calling. Second, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, this one's really cool because he says, okay, you got to know his calling, God's calling, and you got to know about these riches. But it's not necessarily that they're your riches. They're kind of your riches, but actually it's this glorious wealth of God's inheritance. And he's talking about the church. He's already actually referenced it at the beginning of Ephesians 1, that believers are called into this thing called the church, and that church is God's inheritance, meaning it belongs to God and God values it. And in fact, it's God's inheritance that is so valuable, we can't even put a number on it. And so he says, hey, Christian, guess what? Not only do you have God's calling on your life, secondly, you are a part of the most valuable thing in the universe. This church that God has purchased. You're a part of his inheritance. And although you're not the center of the plan, you're not the focus of God's plan of redemption, you are a part of it. And because you're a part of it, you have value and worth because you are a part of the church family. You're in this inheritance. And so this glorious wealth that he describes, that Father of glory, that glorious Father, he has this glorious wealth. And if you want to see it, where do you look? You look to the church. And so there's a sense of value here that we can find understanding that we are a part of the church that God has created. You might be here struggling this morning with value. Our culture so messed up on personal value. And it didn't start in the 60s, but it got bad in the 60s when we started to say, you know, you need to find value just by looking at yourself and have self-esteem. And the problem is, yes, you're created in God's image, but because of sin, it's a tainted creation in God's image. Meaning when you look at yourself, you're really not that great. I mean, it's Easter Sunday, all right? You've all dressed up more or less to be here. I mean, that's the best you could do. I mean, come on. I mean, this is about as good as it gets. Like, you know, it's like, we tried, you know, like this is it. And so the reality is that left to ourselves, we don't have this value. But in Christ, we have more value than we can fathom. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're feeling like you don't have value, if you're looking to yourself for value, that's a fair issue. Yeah, you're looking for yourself for eternal significance. You're not going to find it there. But you have value in the body of Christ. When God redeems a sinner and makes them a saint, when he does that, he gives them value. It's kind of a reflected value, like because he has value, he shares that with us because we are made a part of him as his sons and daughters. I mean, we are welcomed into the family. I mean, that's how it works. Maybe you're discouraged this morning. You need to know that you have value because you're a part of his glorious inheritance. Third, verse 19, as far as what our hearts need to be enlightened and understand, he says, I pray that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. So just pause there. He says, I pray that you would know his calling and the hope that comes from it, his inheritance and just how glorious it is. Thirdly, his power, the immeasurable greatness of his power that's at work in every Christian. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I've got good news for you. God's power is presently at work in your life and they can't measure how strong that power is. I mean, there's no scale for it. We can't comprehend it. The problem is many days, it just doesn't feel like that. And so often, you know, we get up and we're headed off to whatever it is. We're going to go sit in traffic. We're going to go to the cubicle. We're going to deal with the physical issues. We're going to go to the doctor, financial woes, whatever it is. And we just feel like I can't do it. And I would say, again, that's a fair acknowledgement. Yeah, you can't do it. But God's power is at work in your life. And so that changes everything because the responsibility doesn't fall on you to fix every problem. All you have to do is ask, Lord, how can I walk by faith in this moment? And in your spiritual growth, what you will see on display is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. It's at work in you right now. We just don't appreciate it. And that's why Paul prays that the Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see, yes, his calling on our lives, his inheritance that we're a part of. And it's his power that's at work in us. See, what we learn from verses 18 and 19 this morning is that God's wisdom is based not just on knowing God, but on knowing God's saving work. And that's my shorthand just for knowing his calling and his inheritance and his power. Knowing God's saving work. If you want to make good decisions in traffic, If you want to make good decisions in the cubicle, if you want to make good decisions in the family argument in the kitchen, right? If you want to honor God when you're leaving the doctor's office and you just got that diagnosis, how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to have an intimate knowledge of and love for God's saving work. You'll know your place because you know his calling. You'll know your value because you know his inheritance. And you'll know the means by which you can be successful as a Christian. It's not your power, praise God. It's his power. It may surprise you for me to say this. I don't really work out that much. And I know that's a shock to many of you. Now I have little kids right now. So my little kids, they still think I'm really strong, you know, which is like amazing, but they're getting older. So that ship's about to sail. I can tease. It's easy for somebody in my weight class, you know, to be able to say that, you know, I'm really not that strong, but none of us are that strong. We just can't do the things that need to be done on a daily basis to accomplish spiritual growth. We could never do it. But praise God, he is. Paul struggles for adjectives in this verse. He has a hard time coming up with words to describe how great the power of God is. And what's his point? His point is, hey, Christian, God's power is at work in you. Now go sit in traffic. Now go sit in that cubicle. Now go take that test. Deal with that teacher. Go deal with that drama with the friends or the family situation or whatever it is. How are you going to make wise choices? Well, it's by being not just aware of, but having a love for God's saving work. Knowing his calling, knowing his inheritance, knowing his power. Maybe you need more hope this morning. Look at God's calling on your life. Maybe you need an understanding of your value. Look at God's inheritance of the church. It's one of the most undervalued component, I think, of our daily lives is that we just don't value the church as much as God does. Maybe you're feeling like you can't do it. Well, you can't do it. But look at God's power, the immeasurable greatness of his power. That's according to the mighty working of his strength. We just can't even fathom it. You know, they measure watts, wattage. They got watts. They got kilowatts. They got gigawatts. They're not even getting close to having a scale to measure the power of God that's at work in us. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, wow, this is great stuff, but it's Resurrection Sunday. It is. Watch verse 20. Paul says, speaking of this power, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Now, pause right there. Do you see it? Paul says, I want you to know, I want God's Spirit to open the eyes of your heart so that you could know the hope of his calling, the glorious wealth of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power that's at work in all those who believe. That power, Christian, was the exact power that was at work when Jesus conquered death in resurrection. Imagine the power that it takes to produce life from death. We cannot do this. We have tried as a culture. Scientists have tried to continue to try. We cannot raise the dead. I mean, sometimes we can restart a heart or something like that, but when somebody's good and dead, we're not raising them. It doesn't work because we don't have that kind of power. But God not only has that power, he leveraged that power when Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul says, that's the power that's at work right now, Christian, in your life. And yes, you might be discouraged. And yes, you might not feel valued. And yes, you might not feel like you can make it. But you have forgotten who God is and what he has done to rescue you and me from our sins. This is the power that's at work. And it's not only that he used that power to raise Jesus from the dead. He goes on in verse 20. Not only by raising him from the dead and then seating him at his right hand in the heavens. This is referring to the exaltation of Jesus to his rightful place alongside God the Father. A couple of notes here. First of all, the point of this imagery of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father is that Jesus shares the glory and the authority of God the Father. It's not like a one number one and number two thing. It's actually two seats right next to each other of equal power and authority. And that's reflected in Daniel chapter 7 and in a few other Old Testament passages. So we know that this is what's happening, that the power of God where Jesus raised from the dead also is that same power that exalted him to this high place of exaltation. In fact, the place that he deserves and belongs to him at the right hand of the Father. That power is at work in every Christian. In case we've missed or undervalued it, he goes on in verse 21. How high is that seat? Well, verse 21, it's far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's what we like to say is a comprehensive seat of authority. Some of those terms refer to maybe angelic positions or demonic authority. Jesus is above them. They certainly refer to any kind of earthly title of authority. So it doesn't matter if you're living back in the Middle Ages where you have authority based on your bloodline. Nope, Jesus is above that. Or if you're living in the modern age, you know, democracy, yay, where you get elected, people have so much power. That's awesome, right? But Jesus has more power than them. And the truth is, even if everyone on earth got together and decided we're gonna put all power and authority on earth in one individual, Jesus' authority is higher than that. That's how powerful he is. And now that Paul's talking about it, he just can't stop. Watch verse 22. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Most of your Bibles will note that he subjected everything under his feet is a quote from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And in this psalm, it's actually a reference to Adam, that how God created Adam to be the authority over the earth. And of course, we know that Adam blew it. Jesus is the better Adam, the second Adam. He actually did what Adam was supposed to do. Jesus actually will reign for God's glory on earth. That's what he was designed to do. I mean, that's his purpose as the second person of the Trinity. And so Adam was designed to do it. What he failed to do, Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus has that authority. But notice verse 22, for whose benefit? He subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for whom? For the church. For the church. And now we're back to your commute. And we're back to the cubicle, we're back to the school, and we're asking, how is it that I can live for God's glory in the midst of having to deal with these yahoos in New Jersey, right? How is it that I'm going to be able to deal with my kids, or my spouse, or this financial drama, or whatever? How am I going to do that? And Paul says, I pray that God would enlighten you so that you would know his calling and know his inheritance in the saints, and you'd know his power. And speaking of his power, that power raised Jesus from the dead, exalted Jesus above every authority, whether now or in the future. And you need to know this. He's appointed that place, given that authority, has it rightly because of his nature as God for the church's benefit. And so you might be stuck in traffic, but Jesus, your Savior, is the authority of the universe. And yeah, you might have trouble with that kid at school, but Jesus is the Lord of all. And yeah, that situation at work, it might be difficult. You're going through the physical trial. Jesus is Lord over everything. And the church benefits. He's the head. What's the church? The body. Watch verse 23. So he's appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Now, this is interesting because he says, not only is the church the body of Christ, meaning we are connected to Christ. He is our head. We are the body, right? So we can't do anything without his leadership, right? We're supposed to submit to him in that sense. But also he says that the church, actually, in verse 23, it's the fullness of Jesus, which doesn't mean that he's lacking anything. It means this. We reflect the glory of God in Jesus as we are changed. We actually put on display the greatness of Jesus for the world to see. And so when you change as an individual and you grow walking by faith as a Christian, you actually are putting on display for the world the fullness of Jesus. Now, of course, he's the one doing the filling. In fact, he fills everything, Paul says. Look at the end of the verse. The church is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. What is that all about? Well, he's saying this simply, that nothing makes sense unless it's put in subjection to Jesus. Every aspect of creation, every part of our lives is meant to be submitted to the authority of Jesus. He fills it all. He gives it all meaning. And we can't understand it rightly if we don't understand it in light of him. And I'm talking about traffic. And I'm talking about the cubicle. And I'm talking about that financial problem that just weighs you down and keeps you up at night. And you think, I can't beat this. You take those finances and you say, Lord Jesus, I submit to you. Give me wisdom. I'm talking about that family drama with your kids and you don't know what to do. Lord Jesus, my children belong to you. Give me wisdom. That conflict with the spouse where you just keep beating heads, you can't seem to get together. Lord, my marriage belongs to you. Give me wisdom to know how to act differently. You just got the diagnosis from the doctor's office. Lord, my days belong to you. You've numbered them. Help me live in submission to your authority. You see, the secret to wisdom, God's wisdom, is knowing God's saving work. That means knowing the hope of his calling, the glorious wealth of his inheritance in the saints. But maybe most emphatically, it means knowing the greatness of his power, which is seen in Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, the power of the resurrection is the same power that not only saves us, but sustains us. Think about it. The power that caused Jesus to rise from the dead, that power, immeasurable power, it's the power that saves us, that accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, but it's also the same power that sustains us in our daily lives as Christians. You can't do it. He did it. You can't change it. He can. You can't endure, but by his enabling. And so there's this call, Paul says, to, yes, know the hope of his calling. Yes, know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And yes, know the greatness of his power. Because if you're going to sit in traffic and honor Jesus, you're going to need it. If you're going to go to work at that place, you're going to need it. If you're going to deal with your family, and I'm looking at you, you know, your family, you're going to need it. Because it's hard. And so the resurrection is not meant to be some abstract metaphor for like coming from behind and winning. No, Jesus literally died for our sins. He literally rose from the dead. And because he literally rose from the dead, we have hope for real change in real time. This is what he's doing in the lives of Christians. And Paul says, take these logs, throw them in the fire, and love him more and value him more and run harder after him. God's wisdom is based on knowing God's saving work. I want to encourage you, most of us gathered here would claim to be followers of Jesus. These are truths that are a present reality and they're not going to change. Okay, so you need to know that and be encouraged. So tomorrow morning you're going to get up, you have his calling, you're a part of his inheritance and his power's at work. So go get him. But if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you, these benefits could be yours. If you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, who died in your place on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, and who conquered death and resurrection, if you would put your faith in Jesus, you would not only be forgiven of your sin, which is an eternally glorious benefit by itself, but you can also be equipped to live a changed life right now. And to see maybe that change that you need and desperately want in whatever area of your life that you're looking for, right? That change is going to happen only by the grace of God through Jesus. And I would encourage you, maybe today's the day that you finally repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I call you to do it. If you want to have a conversation with me about it, I'd love to talk to you about it. God's love for you is so clear, and yet often it's hard for us to see because we're distracted. You need to know that you need wisdom. You need God's wisdom, and that only comes by knowing God's saving work. You know, this idea of Jesus filling all things and the church being the fullness of him, you know, we have to wrap our minds around that. My friend Jonathan Edwards a couple hundred years ago said it this way. He said that fullness means the good of any being. You want good for yourself? Yes. He said it's also any means by which any person is excellent and happy. You want to be happy? You want to be excellent? Yes. Including its perfection, beauty, riches, joy, and pleasure. You want to be perfect, beautiful, rich, joyful, and enjoy pleasure? Absolutely. The only way that's happening is when we reflect the fullness of Christ. In fact, Edwards would say, we can't find fullness anywhere else. But we'll chase it other places, won't we? We'll chase the satisfaction from the money. We'll chase pleasure in the bottle. We'll chase value and worth from our peers and just wanting to be approved of. You know, we'll chase it in all these other ways. And Paul says, you need to know this. You need to know it not here. You need to know it here. That you have an eternal hope in God's calling in your life. You have eternal value because you are a part of his inheritance of the saints. And that his immeasurable power is at work in you right now. Christ is filling all things. And the church is receiving the benefit of that. You as a Christian can receive the benefit of that on a daily basis by just opening your eyes to what's going on. And Paul's prayer request is that the Spirit would do just that for our benefit. My prayer is that we would know God's wisdom by knowing his saving work, Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we thank you so much for these verses. What an encouragement to us, Lord, that we need as we reflect on Jesus, not just dying for our sins, but rising from the dead. Lord, maybe on a daily basis, we forget. Maybe in the daily grind of our lives, whether we're at school or at work, stay-at-home mom, whatever we're doing, Lord, retired, maybe we just struggle to see the relevance. But in this prayer, you show us the relevance. That by your Spirit, you open the eyes of our hearts so that we can not just know and understand, but to love and value your calling on our lives. And we can know and value your inheritance in the saints, of which we have been made a part by your grace. We thank you for that. And Lord, that we can know and value your power, which is at work in us. We can't even fathom this power, Lord. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And the same power that exalted him to his right place above all authorities. Lord, help us to submit to Jesus in every area of our lives. Help us to apply our knowledge of you in wisdom decisions on a daily basis. Lord, we pray as a church and as individuals that we would see that our fullness can only be found in Christ. And we praise you and thank you for the hope that we have because of your work on our behalf. We thank you for your calling, for your inheritance, and for your power. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our exalted, risen Savior. Amen.